Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from John chapter 13. Listen for God's word. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Our second scripture lesson today comes from Acts chapter 11. Listen again for God's word. "Now the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, 'Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?' Then Peter began to explain it to them step by step, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners. And it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane and unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' This happened three times. Then everything was pulled up again to heaven. At that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God?" When they heard this, they were silenced, and they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
If you are someone who notices those things that don't quite fit in well, you probably heard last week about the object in one of the last episodes of the HBO series Game of Thrones. Set in a time of dynastic struggles among noble families over a powerful kingdom, Game of Thrones has a very medieval look and feel to it. It's got castles and vast lands, flying dragons, battles with bows and arrows, spears, catapults, and swords, horses and carriages for transportation, people dressed in animal skins to stay warm in the icy climate. It portrays a certain time in history with a certain look and feel. So you can imagine the surprise of the astute viewer when, for a few brief seconds, a Starbucks cup appears in the scene. You didn't need to be a three-eyed raven to spot the decidedly non-medieval paper Starbucks cup during the post-battle feast scene, one newspaper wrote. It appears someone forgot to sweep the table for anachronisms before filming, and so a to-go cup sat on a table as people raised a glass. I guess at least they didn't say, all men must try pumpkin spice lattes. Or let us raise a glass of chai tea to victory. Our scripture passage today is another one of those examples of something that doesn't fit into what Peter and others expected to see after Jesus' resurrection and the Spirit's work in and through them. Our second lesson picks up the story upon Peter's return from the home of Cornelius. Peter had shared the good news of Jesus Christ with Cornelius and his household, and they had been baptized in God's Spirit. Cornelius was known for many things. He was an Italian soldier whose spiritual practices shaped him and his household. He was known as a devout man who feared God with all of his household. He gave alms generously to people. He prayed constantly to God. It would make sense that God would do something in his life. He nurtured God's presence. Oh, and one more thing. Cornelius was a Gentile. That last one, being a Gentile, that was a sticking point for people Peter encountered when he returned to Jerusalem. Reports of Peter's visit to the home of Cornelius had arrived back in Jerusalem before Peter, and the saints in Jerusalem were none too happy. The reports of what had happened were fragmentary at best. They probably had lots of gaps in the story. I mean, you can almost hear the conversation about the reports the way they heard them. What do we know about this guy, Cornelius? Well, I heard from the milk carrier who's married to the friend of someone who delivers a paper to his neighbor who runs a straw business that he's Italian. I heard that he makes a big deal out of giving money away. I heard that he's a Gentile, and Peter went to his house. What's Peter doing hanging out with them? None of the stories were complete. A lot of what they thought and said wasn't true, and all of it had gaps. So you can imagine what people do when there are gaps in the story. They fill them in themselves. They reach their own conclusions. They convince themselves so strongly of what they know to be true from the story they have created in their own heads that they don't even stop themselves from wondering if Peter can be trusted any longer. As one author described it, you can almost see these saints of God standing at the gate of the city with fire in their eyes and their hands on their hips, waiting for Peter to arrive. And when they did, Peter found himself on the hot seat, in hot water, called on the carpet, we might say, for what he had done and even things he hadn't. But these were polite and nice people also, so they didn't want to come out and say what they were really thinking. They didn't criticize Peter for sharing the gospel with non-Jews. Such explicit contempt would instantly be recognized for what it truly is: vile, ethnic pride. Rather than initiate a direct assault on these Gentile newcomers, they launch an attack on Peter, claiming it was his conduct that troubled them. You know, go after the messenger as a way to criticize and complain about a bigger issue. Openly question Peter's loyalty to Jewish tradition, rather than name what's really bothering them: the inclusion of Gentiles into God's kingdom. That's why they posed the question they did. Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them? Why did you do that? It almost sounds like a good question. In one sense, table fellowship has always been a way for us to know who is in the family, who is part of the clan, who is welcomed at church. It gives us some sense of how we define our identity. But in another real sense, it also reveals the bias problem of the early church. Are our invitations that everyone is welcome to the table only the right thing to say, the nice thing to say, or something that we really mean and work to live out? How often are we driven by our own sense of special place, a special privilege that we think we deserve or that we have earned, and we say the right spiritual things to cover over it? I can imagine the people in Jerusalem church saying, "Sure, God loves everyone," and then grilling Peter with this question, "Why did you go to the Gentiles and eat with them?" I'm not sure what helped Peter recognize the motivations of the saints in Jerusalem, but he had the wherewithal to see what was really going on. This wasn't about him. This was about the saints who liked to complain. Staying non-anxious, he sensed the need to clarify what had happened to Cornelius and his household. He explained everything step by step, the story says, and I imagine he hoped that his step-by-step explanation would not only fill in the gaps, but reveal what really needed to be seen. Maybe they would even wake up to what it meant for their ministry. You see, in a dream, before meeting Cornelius, God lowered down from heaven a large sheet full of animals for Peter to see. Peter and his fellow Jews considered these animals unclean, animals that they had been taught not to touch or eat. In a dream, God commanded Peter to change what he had learned as a child, what he and his people had done to stay ritually clean before God for thousands of years, eating only kosher foods permitted by the law of Moses. God said to Peter, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." God invited Peter to eat food that was only suitable for Gentiles. God even said, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." The dream was symbolic, as most dreams are, but it became crystal clear when Peter went to Cornelius' home. With some companions along as witnesses, Peter went in and shared the gospel with this very spiritual household. "As I began to speak," Peter told the Corinthians in Jerusalem, "the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it had fallen upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" That's what happened with Cornelius and his household. God's Spirit came into their lives. I didn't even have time to finish my sermon, and it was a really good sermon. It's like I was taking too long, and God didn't have patience for me to get through my sermon because God wanted to show me what is next and who is next to be welcomed into faith and into the church. And then Peter said something quite astute that the church has had to wrestle with for the last 2,000 years. "If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God?" That is a great question. For this church, for the church over the last 2,000 years, for the church in every age and every generation. If God does something, who am I? Who are we that we can hinder or stop God from acting? You see, the church has had to wrestle with how to stay open to where God wants to go and who God wants to include in church. Because we humans have this tendency to bring our thinking and our way of doing things into this place and into this people and think that we think like God does and God thinks like us. But Peter does something quite remarkable. He paid attention to what God was doing, even in the midst of his own views of how God acts, and even in the midst of his own views of who God includes. And when he saw what God was doing among the Gentiles, he asked, "Who was I that I could hinder God?" God isn't on my side, Peter was saying. I need to be on God's side. And I need to make sure that I'm not hindering God and God's plan by my thinking or my actions. In other words, we may not be paying very good attention to how God works and joining God's work in the world. I mean, if God wants to speak to three wise men through a star, who are we to hinder how God acts? If God wants to become one of us, who are we to hinder God? If God wants to welcome Gentiles, who are we to hinder God? Peter's question is one of those questions that we Christians, we church people, need to continually ask to make sure we are following God instead of the other way around. If God wants to ordain women, who are we to hinder God? If God wants to ordain gay and lesbian people, who are we to hinder God? If God wants to welcome the sinner, love the lost, break bread with the doubter, offer healing, travel to broken places and learn wholeness, who are we to hinder God? In other words, get out of God's way. Pay attention to God's way, and then follow where God leads. That is perhaps another way of saying what Jesus told his disciples in his last days with them in our first scripture reading. He gave them a new commandment that we get out of God's way and show them how, and then shows them how they can continue to follow where God leads. I give you a new commandment, he said, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. There's something about us that is unique, an identity that is most important for who we are, a brand that makes us distinct. It's how we love. Just as Jesus has loved us, that's how we love one another. Our kind of love, our kind of welcome to the stranger, our kind of outreach to the lost, our kind of presence with the sick and the suffering, our kind of food for the hungry, our kind of welcome to the table, our way of being a community, of being church, is about loving one another the way Jesus loved us. It isn't simply a good act. It's a way of being. Loving one another shapes who we are and what we do. Because our love points to the one who loved us so completely that he went to death and trusted God's promise of new life so that we could know God's spirit and presence in our lives just like Cornelius. God wants to welcome us, so that nothing in this life can hinder us from God and from knowing that love fully. That's what it means to get out of God's way and join God's mission, and then love as Jesus told us to. Our story from the book of Acts says that when the believers in Jerusalem heard Peter, they were silenced. The Greek word for silenced here means to rest, to cease from labor. It suggests here that they had been actively working in one way, a way of boundaries, of hindering God, and they rested from it. They stopped. And when they did, they had this space to be able to see what God was doing and could praise God for what God was doing, to share the good news of Jesus Christ with Gentiles. They could become a church that stopped thinking small, stopped trying to hinder God's work, and they could join what God was doing next. They could fulfill God's commandment to love one another however God wanted them to do so. That, friends, is our path. How do we hinder God by the way we treat one another? By a lack of imagination about who we are and what we can do. By making buildings more important than people or money more valuable than mission. How do we work to hinder God? Perhaps our question could become, where is God at work? And how can we join God? So that we will always be known by our love and the way we look for God at work in us, among us, and in this world, and then praise God that we can follow where God leads. Amen.